That's good. That's good.
It's fine.
Thank you. So we know that during the Haggadah we have the discussion of the four sons. Keneged arba banim dibra Torah. The Torah speaks of four sons. How do we know four sons? Because four different times in the Torah says, "V'igadetel avincha, tell your son." So that's how we know that there is a total of four sons. Because why repeat the same thing four times? It must be. It's four different sons. So the wicked son asks, "Maha avoda zos lachem? What is this work to you?" And we say, well, if he says to you, that means to you, but not to himself. Lachem velo lo. Lefisha hotzi asatzum naklal, because he took himself out of the community. He has denied the main principle. And you too blunt his teeth and tell him, This is the reason why God did for me when I left Egypt, me and not him. Had he been there, he would never have been redeemed. So, the first question is, what was so terrible about his question? He says, "Ma avodah zos lachem? What is this work for you?" Why is it such a terrible question that he took himself out of the rule, out of the group? For that, he deserves to have his teeth blunted. He would never have had redemption. So one classical answer was offered by the Shem Yishmuel, who said an amazing thing. He said, God put us in this world ultimately to show that everything can be godly. Our goal in this world is not to bemoan evil, but to ultimately transform evil into good. The job of the Jew is to believe that the sinner can become righteous and a bad experience can turn out to be a good experience. That ultimately it's all from God. And that's what Jewish belief is. Since everything came from God, who is good, every situation, every person, every reality, even though it doesn't look good, can become good and maybe really is good. And that's what Jewish belief is. So Jewish belief at its core... Well, Jewish belief at its core is that you can't give up on a person. There's no such thing as a person being that he can't ever come back. Because if he can't come back, that means that there's something which is not good, it's just bad. We believe that even that which is bad can become good. So what did this Rasha say? He said, "Ma avoda zos lachem? What is this work for you?" For you, but not for himself. Why not for himself? He's saying, I'm a wicked person. I would never have been redeemed. Oh, the fact that he thinks that redemption is for us and not for him, that he's out of it, that's the sign that kafar be'ikar, that he is rejecting the basic principle that everyone can come back. He is writing himself out. And the idea that someone is so wicked that he could say, what's this job for you and not for me, that's the greatest heresy. That means he doesn't believe that he himself can return and can come back. Such a person is really disconnecting from what it means to be a Jew. And maybe that's why we say, you know, with that type of an attitude, you never would have been redeemed. If you think that a Jew can be out of it and he can't turn around, then you're missing what it means to be a Jew. And that could explain why we find a very strange thing. In Parshas Bo, where we have these psukim, the Torah ends its discussion of talking about this question and the answer to the son with the phrase, Vayikdu ha'am vayishtachavu, and the people kneeled and bowed. And Rashi says they were thankful for having been promised by God to have such children. So everybody asks, but this is the question of the wicked son. There's nothing to be thankful about having a wicked son. No, but the answer is the message of the wicked son is that really no one is thrown out. Everybody can come back. He's wicked when he thinks that it's for you but not for him. That's what's wicked, that he thinks he's not part of us. So that's an amazing message that everyone can come back, that everyone has hope, that there's good within everything which can ultimately come out. That's the message that caused everyone to bow and to be so thankful and happy with that message. We go on with the Haggadah after talking of the four sons to an interesting passage where the Haggadah says, Yachol Me Rosh Chodesh, quotes a Braisa. One might have thought that we should be telling the story of leaving Egypt from the beginning of the month, from the first day of the month. Well, there's a verse that says not to do that. It says, tell the story on that day. So it's got to be the day. Well, if it's the day, maybe on the 14th. Well, there's another verse that says, you tell the story and you say, Ba'avur zeh. Because of this, this is why I'm telling the story. This is why I'm celebrating. That means there has to be matzah and maror on the table and say, this is why I'm celebrating. When I'm eating the matzah, when I'm eating the maror, this is why I'm celebrating. So, a great thought was suggested by Rav Shalom Shadran. V'higadat levincha. When you have to tell your son the story of leaving Egypt. Lo amarti. Hashem did not tell us to do this. Ella only. B'shah sheyesh matzah umarar munachem lefanecha. When the father himself is eating matzah and marar. The best way to teach a child is by personal example. The way to teach the child is not by telling him do X or do Y. It's by modeling for the child X and Y. So that's what we're saying. When can you tell the child the story of leaving Egypt in a way that he's going to get it? That he will feel also the responsibility to tell his children? When he sees you eating matzah and maror. When he sees you actually observing and actually fulfilling, then he's going to do it as well. There's a very nice story that they say about Rav Shalom Shadran, that he once had the privilege of being the mashgiach in a yeshiva in Jerusalem called Tiferes Tzvi. Now the job of the mashgiach, the supervisor, is to keep the boys in line. You know, if the boys are misbehaving, to tell them, listen, you've got to go back into the yeshiva and study, or if they're staying up late at night, tell them it's time to go to sleep. The job of the mashgiach is to be the counselor. So he used to like to learn. So he used to walk up and down the Beis Medrash with a gemara in front of him, always learning. And the boys got very inspired that, look, even when he's walking, he's learning from his gemara. So one of the teachers once went over to him and said, you know what you're doing is not right. You weren't hired to be a teacher. You were hired to be the mashgiach. So now that you're getting paid, you should be the mashgiach. Instead of walking around with the gemara in front of your nose, you should be in the dormitory finding the boys who are sleeping in, waking them up and telling them to come to the yeshiva. You should be supervising the boys, taking attendance. You're not supposed to be walking around with the gemara in front of you. So what did he do? He went to Tel Aviv, and then he went to Bnei Brak. And he went into the Chazon Ish, and he told him, this is what's going on. I'm walking around with the Gemara, and I think it works. I think the boys get inspired. I see them learning more than they've been before. And somebody gave me a hard time. He said, you know, you're not doing your job. Your job is to be the Mashgiach, to teach them, to guide them, not to always be learning. So the Chazon Ish said, the best way to be a Mashgiach is personal example. If you want to inspire boys to learn and not waste time outside in the dorm, when they see you learning every spare moment, that inspires them to learn. So that's what we're saying here as well. Lo amarti, ela b'shah sheyesh matzah umar lefanecha. The only, what I've told you is that the matzah and maror have to be in front of you. That's why we find that the Torah's mitzvah of teaching your children is in the Kriyat Shema, Ulamadetem Osam Es Beneichem, and you shall teach your children. But the way that word is written, Lamed Mem Dalet Taf Mem Sofis, without a Yud between the Lamed and the Mem, actually is read, and you will teach yourselves. So the lesson is, if I want to teach my children, I have to show them that I'm teaching myself. If the child sees the example of what I'm doing, then the child will emulate it as well. We find this also, unfortunately, in the negative way. The Torah speaks about Kena'an, and the Torah says, V'cham hu avi Kena'an. And Cham, he was the father of Kena'an. Why didn't it just say Cham avi Kena'an? Cham is the father of Kena'an. But the answer is, Cham That's the reason why there was a Canaan. Cham hu, because he was Cham, that's why he became the father of Canaan, that Canaan saw the horrible behavior of Cham, and he emulated the behavior of Cham. So one of the lessons of Lo Amarti Ela B'Shah She'esh Matzah Umar Munach L'Fanecha, I didn't tell you except when there's matzah and mara before you, is this idea that we have to watch our example, and by virtue of our example, then hopefully we will merit to influence our children to follow the correct path. If the next passage in the Haggadah is the beginning of, we begin with the negatives and we go on to the praise. So we begin with two negatives. One is a spiritual negative, one is a physical negative. The physical negative was Avadim Ayinu, we were slaves. And the spiritual negative is Mitchila Ovde Avodah Zarah Hayu Avoseinu. Initially, our ancestors were idolaters. V'achshav Kervanu Amakum L'Avodasa. And now God has brought us close to His service. As the verse says in Yehoshua, Vayomer Yehoshua al Kala'am, Joshua told the people, Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, so says God, the Lord of Israel, Be'evra Nahar Yeshua Voseichem Me'olam, on the other side of the river your ancestors had lived, Terach was the father of Avraham and Nachor, and they worshipped other gods. And I took your father Avram from the other side of the river, and I led him throughout the land of Canaan, and I increased his children. And I gave him Yitzchak, I gave to Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Esav, I gave Esav Har Seir, the mountain of Seir, to inherit, and Yaakov and his sons went down into Egypt. So we see that initially we come from Terach, who was an idolater. So here there's a wonderful thought, again from Rav Shalom Shwadron. If we listen to the language of the Haggadah, initially our ancestors worshipped idols. And now God has brought us close to His service. That's an interesting terminology. It could have said, initially our ancestors worshipped idols, and now, thank God, we worship God. We don't worship idols. What does it mean? Now God has brought us close to His service. So he answered based on the Rambam. The Rambam says, initially everybody knew about God. God created the world. Adam HaRishon recognized that God created the world. Noach saw all the miracles of the flood. He knew that God had created the world. So how did idol worship develop? The way idol worship developed was not that people denied that God had created the world. They just claimed that it wasn't so relevant anymore. They said, yeah, God made the world. That was then. But you know what? He's too big to worry about all the details of what's going on in the world. What's going on in the world? There are different angels, and the angels are represented by stars. And these angels are taking care of the details. So there's one angel for livelihood, and another angel for health, and another angel for popularity, and another angel for honor. And each of these angels are taking care of these different aspects of the world. And so people said, you know, I don't need to try to serve God. All I need right now is some health. So I'll appeal to the angel of health, I'll pray to the angel of health, I'll give sacrifices to the angel of health. And that way, I'll be okay without having to take on all of the commandments. So the core of idol worship was really pushing God away, saying he's not so involved, he's not connected in every detail. There are all sorts of people or beings working for him or handling all the little stuff. So that's what we say. Initially, our ancestors were worshiping idols, but now God brought us close to his service. He's showing that there isn't that great distance. Instead, we are close to him and we are close to his service, and his guidance is directly above us and leading us, and we are attached to him. Rav Soloveitchik pointed out that here in this passage, there is an interesting focus. The verse says, Vo'ekach es avichem es Avram me'ever anahar. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. Why focus on the other side of the river? I took Abraham. I chose Abraham. So he answered that the Gemara says that one of the reasons why Abraham was called Avraham HaIvri, Abraham, who was the Hebrew, is that Ivri is the term Ever HaNahar, other side of the river, that the whole world was on one side, and in a certain way, Avraham Avinu was on the other side. Everyone else thought that there are multiple beings and one shouldn't have a direct and unmediated relationship with God. And Avraham Avinu didn't care that he was unpopular and going against the grain. He was willing to be the only man on the side of the river. That's why God chose him. I took your father Abraham. Why? Because he was willing to be alone with the truth. He was willing to be on Abraham Nahar on the other side of the river with his truth. That's why God chose him to be the father of the Jewish people. Again, interestingly, here at the end of this passage, the verse says, V'atein li Yitzchak et Yaakov et Esav. I gave to Isaac, Jacob, and Esav. So that's such a great thing that God gave to Yitzchak Esav. It doesn't say, V'atein la'Avram et Yitzchak v'Yishmael. I gave to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yishmael. So why say, I gave to Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Esav? I gave Esav the mountain of Seir, but Yaakov went down to Egypt. So Rav Shalom Shvadran suggested the following, that perhaps it's interesting that Yaakov had a whole relationship with Esav. He had to impersonate Esav to get the blessings. Yitzchak had intended to give the blessings to Esav, and Yaakov had to put on the goat skins and to pretend to be Esav in order to get those blessings. So why did God arrange it that way? Why didn't God illuminate Yitzchak's mind, that Yitzchak could directly give the blessings to Yaakov? So he suggested maybe the following. Because Yaakov had to get the blessings in this underhanded and somewhat of a deceptive manner, there's really a critique against Yaakov. Why are you using deception? Why are you getting blessings in a deceptive manner? And that creates a vulnerability in Yaakov. Esav can attack Yaakov and say, you took the blessings that I was supposed to get through being deceitful. So how can Yaakov overcome that vulnerability? Through showing that he's much more deserving of the blessings, through learning a lot of Torah. That's why when Yaakov came to Yitzchak, Yitzchak said, Hakol kol Yaakov, the voice is the voice of Yaakov, v'hayadayim yidei Esav, but the hands are the hands of Esav. And Rashi says, when the Jewish people speak with the voice of Yaakov through the study of Torah, that weakens the hands of Esav. When Esav comes to Yitzchak and says, Yitzchak, halo atzalta li bracha, didn't you save for me a blessing? Isaac responds and says, v'hayakasher tarid, if you can lower Yaakov's spiritual level, then you will rule over him. But if you don't lower his spiritual level, he will rule over you. So Hashem arranged all of this so that we would have a great motivator to push us to always become people who study Torah and are more righteous. Because if we are not more righteous than Esav, then unfortunately Esav can overthrow us and Esav can get the blessings and press the critique against us that we were deceptive in getting the blessings. So perhaps in that sense, the verse says, Va'etein li Yitzchak es Yaakov es Esav. God says, I gave to Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Esav. The fact that there is an Esav is a prod to push Yaakov to live up to being what Yaakov is supposed to be, to live up to learning Torah and to observing and to doing all the right things that he's supposed to do. Then the verse, we go on and we continue and we say, Esav got Mount Seir, and Yaakov and his sons went down to Egypt. Yaakov uvanav yardu mitzrayma. So here Rav Shalom Shvadran pointed out a very beautiful thing. You know, one of the classical questions is the Torah tells the Jews to build a mishkan in the desert. And the mishkan is made out of all sorts of materials. For example, cedar wood was needed to make the walls of the mishkan. Where did they have cedar wood from? Were there cedars in the desert? So there's a fascinating medrash. The medrash says that when Yaakov heard that Yosef was still alive in Egypt, and Yaakov started traveling down to Egypt, the pasuk says that he stopped in Be'er Sheva. So what did he do in Be'er Sheva? The medrash says he went to cut down cedar trees and to bring saplings with him to Egypt. And in Egypt, he planted these cedar trees. And when the Jewish people were about to leave Egypt, they went and they cut the cedar trees to take them with them to have the wood for the Mishkan. So think about the power of Yaakov's spirit. Here he's been waiting for his son Yosef. 22 years he hasn't heard of Yosef. Finally he hears Yosef's alive and he's alive down in Egypt. He's rushing to go down to see his son, to hug him and to kiss him. But even though he desperately wants to get there, first he has to stop to prepare the wood for the Mishkan, to bring the cedars that ultimately will be used to build the Mishkan. That's a sign of tremendous dedication, to put God first. As much as we want to do something, but first we have to make sure to take care of our mitzvah obligations. And maybe that's why the Mishkan had a tremendous power, especially the cedar wood. The Gemara says in Masechet Yoma, the verse says, "Atzei shitim omdim." The cedar wood is standing, that it's still standing. All the other temples were destroyed. The Mishkan in Shiloh was destroyed. The first temple was destroyed. The second temple was destroyed. But the original Mishkan, the original tabernacle built by Moshe Rabbeinu and Bezalel, was never destroyed. Why did that initial sanctuary never get destroyed? Because it was built with the dedication of Yaakov Avinu. That when Yaakov was running to go down to Egypt, first he stopped to make sure to bring along with him the cedar wood.
Was that, was the Mishkan in Shiloh, was a different Mishkan than the one in the desert?
That's right.
Did he bring it with them?
No, the Mishkan in Shiloh was made of stone walls, and only the covers were the same as the covers of the Mishkan. And the Mishkan in Shiloh stood for 396 years. And then, at the end of its term, the Kohanim, the Chafni and Pinchas, were corrupt, and they weren't responsive to the people who were bringing sacrifices. And therefore, God allowed the Plishtim, the Philistines, to come and to wipe out the Mishkan, and the whole thing was destroyed. Go today to Shiloh, you can see broken stones, you can see shards of what had probably been the Mishkan, but there's nothing left of it, unfortunately. It doesn't stand at all. We then have the beautiful passage in the Haggadah where we say, Baruch Shomer Avtachato Yisrael Baruch Hu. Blessed is God who keeps his promise to Israel. Shakadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Esakeitz La'asos Kmo Shamar La'avram Avinu Bevis Ben Absarim. God calculated the end time in order to fulfill to Avram the promise that he had given him. Where the verse says, "Vayomer LaAvram," God said to Avram, "Yadoa teidak igeria zaracha beretz lo lahem." You shall surely know that your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own. Va'avadum, they'll be enslaved. Vinu osam, they'll be afflicted. Arba me'el shana, 400 years. The gamas hagoya sher yavodu dan anochi, and the people that they work for, I will judge. Va'achrechein yetsu birchush gadol. And then they will leave with enormous amounts of wealth. So when did the Jewish people get a lot of wealth? We actually got wealth three times. Number one, we got wealth in the plague of blood, because during the plague of blood, the Egyptians, all their water was blood, but our water was water. So they bought water from us. Number two, we got wealth during
it
the...
It didn't turn to blood when they took
no.
it?
No. Once they paid for it, it stayed water. The second time we got wealth was during the plague of darkness, when we went around and saw where all their wealth was, so that we then borrowed stuff before we left Egypt. And the third time we got wealth was at the sea, because at the sea the Egyptians had adorned their horses and chariots with necklaces and diamonds and precious jewels. And then when they all drowned in the sea and it was all washed off onto the shore, we stood there and collected an enormous amount of wealth for a week, and we got more at the sea than we got at all the other times. So here Hashem told Avram, your descendants will be strangers, they'll be enslaved, they'll be afflicted, then they'll leave with wealth. The real amount of wealth that we got, or the huge amounts of wealth, was at the Red Sea. So here Avshalom Shvadron raised a very powerful point. Is what a strange thing. The Egyptians are going out to war. So when they're going out to war, they put jewelry and precious jewels on the horses, on the soldiers. What type of nonsense is this? Why would someone go out to war and put all of their wealth, more wealth than anything else, on their weapons of war. It's crazy. So he said, the pshat is like this. This is basic human nature. Why were the Egyptians going out to fight the Jews? It's really crazy. The Egyptians had just gone through 10 months of plagues. They had blood and frogs and lice. And they were terrorized by the Jews. They go to Paro, you've got to let the Jews go. Whatever Moshe says, let them go. They had suffered blow after blow after blow. So what are they doing running after the Jews? The answer is, the Jews had borrowed a lot of money. And the Jews didn't come back with it. So they wanted money. And money is such a great motivator. There's all this money that they just lost. They wanted all this money. So they really were running after the Jews to try to get the money back. That was their whole motivation. The fact that they had lost all the money after the plague of darkness, when the Jews borrowed all the money right before they left, that's what they were running for. But you're going to go to war just for money? Right? How could you go to war for money? What a craziness. Their motivation was to go for money. But it looks terrible to go to war for money. They said, you know what? We really don't care about money. The proof that we don't care about money, we're putting our gold and our silver on our horses, on our chariots. We don't care about money. We're going for the principle. It's the principle of the matter that's inspiring us. They left. They had no right to leave. We have to go. This is human nature. Human nature is that there's some type of a base motivation. And then when we know that there's this base motivation, we scream loudly. There is no such base motivation with me. Now, I have nothing to do with this horrible, lowly motivation. You know, it's like a guy who gets all upset that a neighbor of his is very successful. And he says, I'm not jealous. It's just that he doesn't deserve it. Why would Hashem give him so much wealth? He doesn't deserve it. I'm not jealous at all. It's just, but why would Hashem give him so much wealth? I'm angry for the sake of the religion that he's getting so much wealth. That's human nature, that when people have a rather lowly motivation, then they try to pretend, oh, we don't have that motivation at all. So that's what was going on with the Egyptians. The Egyptians were running after the Jews because the Jews had money that they had taken from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians desperately wanted to get it back. Oh, it looks terrible. They're going to war just for the sake of money. Oh, no, no, we don't care about money at all. We put our money on top of our horses. We throw away our money. We're just going for the principle, Shabbat Davar. And the Jews ultimately got a tremendous amount of wealth. We then go on in the Haggadah, and we transition to interpreting the verses in Parshat Ki Tavo that are the declaration that the pilgrim makes in the temple when he brings Bikurim, the first fruits, where the pilgrim makes a declaration, I need to be thankful to God who took us out of Egypt, brought us to the land of Israel, and make short mention in those verses of what we went through in Egypt. And in the Haggadah, we interpret all those little phrases to talk about the aspects of leaving Egypt. So we begin by saying, Seu lamad, go and study Ma'bikesh Lavan ha'arami la'asos li'Yakov Avinu, what Lavan, the Aramite, wanted to do to our father Yaakov. Sheparo lo gazer el alaschar. Paro only made a decree to wipe out the Jewish males. The Lavan bikesh la'akor es hakol, and Lavan wanted to wipe out everything. Shenamar, as it says, Arami Ovid Avi. The Aramean was trying to annihilate my father, my ancestor. So this is a very difficult thing, right? Seder night is all about leaving Egypt. Paro tried to harm us. We got away. Why do we go back in history to talk about Lavan? Talk about Yaakov and Lavan and the difficulties. Arami Ovid Avi. Lavan wanted to wipe us out. Why talk about that here? So here Rabbi Shvadron gave a very beautiful answer. He said that anything God says is guaranteed to be. When God says, it happens. God made the world through commandments. One of the commandments God made is the verse in the prophet Malachi, Ki ani Hashem lo shinisi, for I, God, have not changed my mind. Va'atem b'nei Yaakov lo chilisem, and you, the children of Yaakov, I haven't wiped you out. One of the things that God has promised is that the Jewish people will never be wiped out. The Jewish nation as a whole can't be wiped out. There's so many different nations in the world that have had plans to wipe out Am Yisrael, to wipe out the Jewish people physically, spiritually, religiously. It can't happen. Any attempt to get all the Jews together and wipe us all out doesn't work. Haman tried and Paro tried. It doesn't work. You can't wipe out the Jewish people. Because it's impossible to wipe out the Jewish people, if someone tries to wipe out the whole Jewish nation, right away they fail. Because it's impossible to wipe out the Jewish people. So that's what we say. Arami Oved Avi. The Aramean, Lavan, he wanted to wipe out Yaakov. He wanted to wipe out the whole Jewish people. So right away he failed, because he couldn't. But Paro, he didn't want to wipe out the whole Jewish people. Paro lo gazar el al azcharim. Paro was only trying to wipe out the men. He wanted to leave the girls. He said all the Jewish boys born thrown into the river. He was only trying to wipe out the boys. But if he's only trying to wipe out the boys, then maybe he should be able to get away with it, because he's not trying to wipe out the Jewish people. But even so, Hashem saved us from him too. So it's part of the adding to our sense of how thankful we should be. Why do we bring in Lavan? Because Lavan teaches us this lesson, that if there's an attempt to wipe out the whole Jewish people, of course it won't succeed. And based on this idea, he explained a very strange Gemara in Masechet Shabbos. The Gemara says that when Mashiach will come, Hashem is going to turn to Avram Avinu, and he'll say, Banecha chatuli, your children sinned against me. So Avram Avinu will say, Ribono shel olam yimach val kiddush shemecha. So they should die to sanctify your name. I'll say to Yaakov, Banecha chatuli, your children sinned. Yaakov will say, Imach al kiddush shemecha. They should be wiped out. I'll say to Yitzchak, your children sinned, and Yitzchak will negotiate. As we learned last week, that's part of the idea of Yachatz being the middle matzah, the matzah of Yitzchak, which is broken into two, that Yitzchak is going to say, listen, Hashem, how long is a person's life? 70 years. First 20 years, a person's not mature, it doesn't count. That leaves him with 50 years. Of those 50 years, 25 years, he's sleeping, he's going to the bathroom, he's eating, doesn't have time to sin anyway, leaves him with 25 years of sin. Of the 25 years of sin, half on me and half on you. And Hashem will say, fine. So the question is, that everybody asks, why would Avram Avinu say, God, yeah, wipe them all out? That's Avram Avinu. Yaakov's going to say, God, wipe them all out? But this is the answer. The moment we have to be all wiped out, that right away saves us. Because Hashem promised he wouldn't wipe out the Jewish people. Hashem promised he wouldn't wipe out the Jewish people. So Avram Avinu says, wipe them out, because then the Jews have to be saved. Yaakov says, wipe them out, then the Jews have to be saved. And that's what we say in the Haggadah. Arami Oved Avi. Arami was trying to wipe out the Jewish people. So of course it didn't work. But Paro wasn't trying to wipe us all out. It was Lo Gazer El Al Ascharin. He had made a decree against the males. But even so, Hashem saved us. Even though Paro was not trying to wipe us all out, even so Hashem stopped him and Hashem saved us. Another, point, and this connects back to the idea about the Egyptians, is here in the Haggadah we refer to Lavan as Arami Oved Avi. Arami, the Aramean. Why is he called the Aramean? The Medrash says Arami is from the term Ramai. It's the same letters. He's the deceitful one. So why is Lavan called the deceitful one? I mean, there are a lot of things you could say about Lavan. He was wicked, he was insensitive. There's a very strict, very painful Medrash. The Medrash says that the night that Lavan switched Rachel with Leah, and instead of giving Rachel to Yaakov, he had Leah sleep with Yaakov. The whole wedding, it was Rachel. They were dancing in front of Rachel, they were celebrating with Rachel, and then right when they were leaving, then he switched it for Leah. And so think about the pain. Here's the girl, she's waited 7 years, this is her beloved, everybody's dancing in front of her, everyone's saying, it's your wedding, and then, no, your sister's taking your place. She must have been devastated, and Lavan didn't care. Lavan was a very cruel person, so why isn't he called the Achzari, the cool one? Cruel one. Why is he called Arami, the deceitful one? But perhaps the answer is that the root of everything with Lavan was deceit. It all started with deceit. He was a very dishonest person. And because he was dishonest, he was most of all dishonest with himself. He would deceive himself. It wasn't, oh, I want to put Leah here because I want to hold on to Yaakov, who's a good employee, for another 7 years. It was, I have to put Leah here. Because would it be right to let the younger daughter get married before the older daughter? It's a mitzvah for me to fool Yaakov. He started with deceit. And once he started with deceit, then it led to self-justification and all sorts of other things.
He couldn't fool anybody else to marry Leah first.
Apparently not. Mm-hmm. Apparently not, right? He could only... It had to be Yaakov. He insisted that it be Yaakov. One of the points that that is actually right. So we say that Arami Ovid Avi, that he wanted to destroy us, and actually right before that we say. This promise that Hashem made to Avraham is what has stood for our ancestors and us. That not only one has stood against us to wipe us out, Ella, but rather in every generation, they stand to try to wipe us out. And the Almighty, blessed be He, saves us from their hand. God saves us. So there's a very powerful thought here that's suggested by the Bnei Yisaskar. Bnei Yisaskar says that we know that on Seder night we drink 4 cups of wine. Why do we drink 4 cups of wine? For 4 terms of redemption. God said, Votseisi, Vitzalti, Vigalti, Vilakachti. God told Moshe Rabbeinu 4 terms of redemption, and to remember the 4 terms of redemption, we have 4 cups of wine. So why wine? Why not have 4 cups of apple juice, or you could have 4 cookies, or 4 candies? Why 4 cups of wine? So Shlomo Zalman Auerbach gave a very beautiful answer. He said that wine, the impact of the wine grows on a person. 1 cup, a person gets a little bit tipsy, a second a little bit more. So 4 cups of wine, you enjoy it more as you put more in. And that's also when it comes to the redemption. The redemption was stage by stage. First there was 1 level, then a little bit more, then more. And each level built on the other to increase the amount of redemption. That was an idea that Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach had. But the Bnei Yisaskar has another thought as well. He said that here, the Jewish people in Egypt had a lot of sins. We know that we emulated the ways of the Egyptians. We were idolaters the way they were idolaters. We really went in their way. So if we were acting like them, why did we even deserve to be redeemed? The answer is that Hashem considered our sins not to be such bad sins. He considered us to be children. And children don't have the level of intelligence to be held responsible for their actions. The halacha is that if a child says, I'm selling to you an object, even if you build on his house, build on his land, the land doesn't belong to you. Because a child doesn't have da'as, he doesn't have enough intelligence to be able to make a responsible decision and to be bound by that decision. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, the Jewish people, when we were in Egypt, I know you made bad decisions, but as far as I'm concerned, Hashem says, it's children making decisions. You didn't know better. You didn't know enough. You didn't have enough intelligence to make the right decisions. And therefore, I'm going to forgive you even though you made those decisions. That's why we drink wine. Because when a person drinks wine, his decision-making ability gets impaired. And the whole point of drinking 4 cups of wine is to remind us, why did we merit 4 terms of redemption? Why didn't our sins block us from getting redeemed? Because God in His compassion said, you know, the Jews don't know any better. They haven't been educated enough. They don't know any better. Maybe that's also why we drink wine on Purim. Because on Purim also we committed a sin of acting like the non-Jews. We went to the party of Achashverosh, and we enjoyed that party. We celebrated with him. But Hashem forgave us, because he said they didn't know any better. So the symbol of the fact that we didn't know any better is the drinking of wine, which impairs a person's knowledge. And so in light of that, that's what we're saying here as well. V'hi she'amda la'avoseinu v'lanu. This which stood for our ancestors is going to stand for us as well. The same way God took us out of Egypt, even though we weren't deserving, because God felt, well, their sins that they made in Egypt, you know, they didn't know any better. They didn't know any better. They didn't have enough intelligence. When it's time for our redemption from the current exile, even though we're not deserving, God is going to forgive our sins. He'll say they didn't know any better. They were influenced by their environment. They didn't know enough Torah. They can't be held responsible for their misdeeds. And that's why the custom is that we actually lift up the cup and we say the Hisha Amda. We lift up the cup of wine. We say the same way wine represents impairment of decision-making abilities. God views us as being impaired in our decision-making abilities. And therefore, God is forgiving with us. This is actually even in the halacha. There are all sorts of halachos that the Gemara has of mistreating a flagrant sinner. Sometimes for certain misdeeds, the Gemara says in Avodah Zarah, Moridin velo malin. You let such a guy fall into a pit and then you walk away. Don't help him get out. And yet, we don't carry out any of those halachos with any of the flagrant sinners of our generation. So the Chazon Ish explains why. The Chazon Ish said, that halacha was true when there were prophets, when there were great sages, when there was a Sanhedrin. Today we don't have it. So even the people who are wanton, deliberate, you know, heretical, blasphemers, they don't have prophecy. It doesn't count as such a sin. They don't know any better. They're not considered the biggest sinners. And that's what took us out of Egypt. V'hi she'amda la'avoseinu v'lanu. So that's what we say. We know it'll stand for us in every generation. In every generation, God in his compassion will say, you know what, the Jews, I know they sin, but, you know, they don't know any better. They're not on such a high level, and therefore I will forgive them and take them out. One of the themes in the Haggadah is that the Jewish people didn't have merits with which to leave Egypt. So God gave us two mitzvahs, the mitzvah of Bris Milah and the mitzvah of Karban Pesach. And through these two bloods, the blood of Bris Milah and the blood of Karban Pesach, that was a merit with which we were able to leave the land of Egypt. And that's what the verse says, V'omer lach b'damayi chayi, V'omer lach b'damayi chayi. I told you, you will live with your blood, you will live with your blood. And through these two mitzvos, you had the merits in order to be able to leave. So perhaps the idea of these two mitzvos is that these mitzvos are really symbolic of all the mitzvos, because these mitzvos represent great sacrifice. It takes sacrifice to cut the foreskin of a child, a little baby who's crying, and to make him bleed. And it took sacrifice in Egypt to take the god of the Egyptians, the sheep, and to slaughter it, and to take the blood of their god and put it on the doorpost. So these two mitzvos are the symbol, or they're two out of the 613, but they're the symbol of all the mitzvos. They symbolize a tremendous devotion, a tremendous commitment, the commitment and a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of God. And therefore, that took us out of Egypt, because if we're willing to sacrifice, then already we have the keys to doing all of the mitzvos. So an interesting hint to this is that Hashem took us out of Egypt, and when we left Egypt, we walked out with dough that didn't have time to rise, which is matzah. We break the matzah, and the Gemara says, why do we have a broken matzah? Because matzah is a poor man's bread. Darko shel ani beprusa. It's the way of a poor man to have just a piece. Hashem took us out of Egypt with a piece of Torah. He didn't give us all 613 merits. Just a piece of those merits. The two mitzvos of the blood of Milah and the blood of Pesach. The word prusa in gematria equals demeha Pesach, demeha Milah. The blood of Milah and the blood of Pesach. That through this little piece of the sacrifice of Bris Milah and the sacrifice of Korban Pesach, we had the merits to be able to go out of Egypt. And Hashem told us, "Bedamaya chayi, with your blood you will live. Bedamaya chayi, with your blood you will live." We know that we also talk about in the Haggadah of the 10 plagues, the Dam, Tzvardei, Akinim, Arov, Dever, Shchin, Barad, Ar, Bechoshech, Makas, Bechoros. And then we say Rabbi Yehuda, Hayanosin, Behem, Simanim. Rabbi Yehuda used to connect all of them into an acronym of Tzach, Adash, Ba'achav, the first letters. Dam, Tzvardei, Akinim becomes Tzach, the first letters of wild animals, pestilence and boils become the word Adash, the first letter of hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn becomes the word Ba'achav. So why are the plagues divided into these three groups? So the Maharal explains that the plagues had a dual function. One function of the plagues was to punish the Egyptians, but there was another function of the plagues, to show that God created the world. God runs the entire world. That God is the master over all. That God, who made the world in 10 statements, also can send 10 different plagues. Each of those statements has a plague that God shows he's the master of it. So that's why the plagues are divided into three. The first three, the blood, the lice, and the grasshoppers, show that God rules over the earth level. The second three, that there were wild animals, and the animals dropped dead, and there were boils on the arms of people, show that God rules on the middle level, the level above earth, but not yet in heaven. And the last three, the hail from heaven, the locusts that covered the sky, the darkness that covered the sun, showed that God ruled in the heavens. And so these three sets of plagues remind us of the second level of the plagues. And not only were the plagues to punish the Egyptians, but also the plagues were necessary to show us a lesson of faith that God rules over every aspect of the world. Oh. Everyone should have a wonderful Yom Tov. Maybe we can read us.